Now we're picking up where we left off in 1 Peter. You want to go there? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." So we try to study through the word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that hearing we will believe. Sunday mornings, we've been going through 1 Peter. Sunday night, we've been doing the book of Job. Thursday nights, we've been in Isaiah on our march through the whole Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, we didn't get as far as we probably should have last week. But we'll do better this week, I can tell. Remember, this is written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, walked with Christ. Peter, who I personally can identify with because he was a guy who always put his foot in his mouth, said the wrong thing, ran off half-cocked. You know, he was ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. And this written to, he said in the beginning, the strangers who were scattered around, the believers all around the, well, he gave a list of countries, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all around. And it was in the face of Christianity changing from being a religion under Rome that was really thought of as part of Judaism. They didn't make any distinction before then, and it was a legal one. You could be a Christian, you could be a Jew, and Rome didn't care as long as you didn't cause insurrection, you paid your taxes, they were fine with you. But then Nero set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians for it, and almost overnight it turned from being okay to be a Christian to a crime to be a Christian, to be open for persecution. And Nero finding new and creative ways to kill Christians, from sewing them up in animal skins and throwing them to the dogs, throwing them out in the arena before lions, rolling them in tar and setting them on fire, hanging them in his garden to light his garden at night. And that was what was facing these believers that Peter is writing to. And he had said, I mean, we left off in verse 9, but I'll just read a few verses to get a running start. He said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That he's begotten us again. Peter starts third verse, he's already talking about being born again in his book. Being born again to a living hope really gives the idea of having something to live for. You know, much of life is figuring out what is worth living for and what is not worth living for. And truthfully, in this life, there isn't much worth living for. But when we were born again, we have a living hope beyond this life. He says it's an inheritance in verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It will be there. Regardless of what you go through in this life, Peter's saying, Your reward, your destination, your inheritance, it's going to be there, undefiled. It's not going to be taken away. Someone else isn't going to get it. You're not going to lose it. In fact, he says in verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only will it be there, you'll be there because God is keeping you. It's a military term, to guard. And he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, the fact that you've got an inheritance and you're going to make it. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Even though we have all of those wonderful things waiting for us at times in this life, there's heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And it's the trial of faith. You know, I mentioned last week that, you know, we use a little different method today of purifying gold, but before some of the chemical processes that we now use, the way that they did it was just to boil it until it melts and liquefies, and all of the impurities would bubble up to the top, and then they'd scrape it off. And then they'd put the heat to it, bubble it up, the junk would float to the surface, it'd get scraped off, and it was done when the refiner could look into it and see his reflection. And you think about your faith and how sometimes in this life it seems like the heat gets turned up and life gets bubbling all around you, and then this suddenly junk in you that you thought was gone, that was not there, and it bubbles to the surface, and you repent, and you get convicted, you repent, and it gets scraped off, and then he turns up the heat until eventually he can look down at you and see a reflection of himself. He says, whom, speaking of Christ, having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, means the aim or the purpose of the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is the goal. And he's going to go on and talk about keeping your eye on the goal. Now, we pick up in verse 10, speaking of the salvation of your souls, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and they were the ones who prophesied of the grace that should come. Inquired and searched diligently. You know, I see guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, people in the Old Testament that were prophets, David, and sometimes usually you'll read their books and they'll start out saying what? The word of the Lord, you know, in the day that so-and-so did whatever, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and boom, he just went out and started saying or writing his things and living an incredibly crazy and courageous and miraculous life. And you think, wow, wouldn't that be great if that just, something like that happened to me? Like in the days when Obama was in his second term, boom, the word of the Lord came to Steve and suddenly his life was insanely crazy and he was doing miraculous things. But this verse kind of gives the idea that before the prophecy came, there was an inquiring and a diligent searching. You know, you look at the book of Daniel. Daniel, he's a prophet. He's hauled away at a young age, probably very early teenager, gets taken out of Jerusalem when Babylon overruns Israel and carted off into captivity, probably made a eunuch, which means there'd be no descendants for him. His life, as he saw it, radically changed. And for 70 years, he's in Babylon. Some miraculous, crazy things happen to him. But then you come to Daniel chapter 9, and it tells us that Daniel, at 80 plus years old, is studying the book of Jeremiah. And he sees in Jeremiah that God had said that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and he realizes it's been about 70 years, and he says, I better start praying. And he starts praying, and the first thing he does is he starts confessing his sins and the sins of the nation, and then next thing you know, Gabriel shows up, starts giving him a prophecy about the Messiah who will come, and actually tells him the day when the Messiah will be recognized in Israel as the Messiah. But it started with Daniel searching the scriptures, diligently inquiring, seeking to find out what the Lord's will was. At 80-something years old. I mean, 80-something years old, I'm thinking, isn't that when we're supposed to be on the golf course somewhere or on a rocking chair on the front porch? No teeth? Honey? You know, but it's not in God's economy. You know, there's plenty of time to retire when you're dead. He's not done with people. Most of the people, many of the guys, like Moses didn't even really get going until he was 80, right? He was 40 years and then another 40 years out on the backside of the desert watching sheep. And it wasn't until he was 80 years old when God said, okay, finally, now I can use you. Or, you know, Abraham didn't have Isaac until he was what? 100? 100? Nothing like having an infant around the house at 100. But it comes with an inquiring and a searching. You know, and New Testament's no different. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I hope you do have a plan for studying to show yourself approved. I mean, you know, coming here, coming to church, certainly, and there are other great churches in town. You know, I'm not a got to be here or you're going to hell kind of guy at all. All of them are different. Different people receive better from different people. We're focused around the teaching of the Word of God because I personally have had a great impact in my life from hearing the Word taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this is a good place to come and learn the Word of God because we do go through the whole thing. But this isn't enough. There needs to be a personal pressing in, a studying, and a trying to understand because, we'll see in a minute, it's all about Christ. And to know the Word is to know Him. He says those prophets, when they prophesied, they were searching what, like, what in the world did I just write? Because I think sometimes that happened, you know, David, Isaiah would write things and think, what is this I just put on paper? They were trying to figure out what they wrote or what manner of time, meaning when, The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you think about these, like David. He wrote Psalm 22, which talks about Christ being pierced and crucified. And he wrote Psalm 2, which talks about him reigning and ruling and reigning with a rod of iron and, you know, lording over the nations. You have Isaiah 53, we just covered it on Thursday night, where he prophesied more clearly than anyone the idea of the Messiah as a suffering servant. But then earlier in his book in chapter 24, he talked about the Messiah's reign gloriously. And so they had these conflicting pictures. And you know, they were trying to figure out, what in the world are you saying, God? I mean, really, what are you saying? And that gives me hope, personally, because I frequently read through the scripture and think, what in the world are you saying with that? I what is this all about? Even the prophets were trying to understand, how is this going to work out? One, it seems like two different guys. Some places he seems like he's ruling and reigning. Other places he looks like he's getting the tar beat out of him and he's suffering silently without open. Which is it? Well, it's both. One Messiah, two Advents. They just didn't understand it. But it says in verse 12 here, what it was revealed to them, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And that is why we study the Old Testament. You know, in John chapter 5, Jesus talking to the religious leaders, verse 39, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In Psalms, and it's quoted again in Hebrews, it says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And the key to understanding much of the Old Testament is to realize that every page is about Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every feast day, all of those things revolve around the Messiah, who he is, what he was coming to do. And the prophets came to the point where all they realized was, this is not for you. You're not going to understand this now. This is for those who will come after, which is us. But now we get a level of clarity that the Old Testament prophets never had. I mean, you look at John. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? And Jesus said that he was the greatest, which to me is a little strange because, you know, I think of Old Testament prophets and I think of crazy miracles, okay? Calling down fire from heaven, parting the Jordan, raising people from the dead. Those are some pretty significant things. But he said John, who never did a miracle, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. What did John have going on that was better than all of the other Old Testament prophets? Was John had a level of clarity that none of them had. Because it says here that they were all trying to figure out who Christ is, what is he about. John was the first one who got to say, hey, right there, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one. That's the guy. He must increase. I must decrease. It was because he had this clarity of vision, but yet even John later on when he's in prison, and Jesus goes out of town. I mean, you know, he figures, okay, the Messiah's on the scene. This is going to be it. He's got his fan in his hand. He's going to purge the threshing floor. You know, he'd said all of these things about him being like a consuming fire. And then John gets arrested, and he thinks, okay, this is going to be it. And then Jesus leaves town. Well, what do you mean you're leaving town? I'm in prison. This is when you break me out and we set up your kingdom. No. And so finally, John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? Is there something I'm missing here? Even John didn't really have it all figured out. But then he says, the least in the kingdom of heaven, which would be us, is greater than John, because personally, as many things as I've questioned, once I've become a Christian, I never said, is Jesus the one or should I look for another? I mean, once I had determined that he was the Christ, the one who was going to save me from my sins, there's no looking for another. And so it's that level of clarity. And it was, he says, even the angels desire to look into. Now, I got to tell you, I don't exactly understand all of that. Other than I'm sure they're probably thinking, why would you do that for them? Because we're created lower than the angels. We are a lower life form. When you see angels showing up on the scene, by and large, people have a universal reaction, which is to get on their face and shake like dead men. They're afraid because they're awesome-looking creatures. And they're not little babies with the bow and arrow. They're not even... You never see any feminine angels in the Bible. I mean, I know, you know, touched by an angel or whatever. I saw the show, but there's none in the Bible that I can see. They seem to be pretty much masculine. But everybody's freaked out by them. And these are angels who have seen... who were there at the beginning. They were created all at once. There's no, you know, baby angels being born and everything. They were all there at one time. And they see Christ. They've seen Christ. They know that he's God the Son, and yet they see him humbling himself, being born as a baby, learning to walk, learning to talk, learning to eat baby food, learning to, you know, go on the potty, all of those things. The creator of the universe does that and then allows himself to be beaten and brutalized and crucified by mere humans. And you know the angels got to be thinking, what in the world are you doing for them? Why would you do that for them? They desire to look into. I look at it and I say, why would you do it for me? I understand completely. He said, so given all of those things, given that you have a lively hope, given that, you know, this has all been prophesied ahead of time, wherefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's a kind of a word picture. In those days, everybody ran around in robes. Don't understand it. Maybe jeans were too hard to make. But they, even the guys would wear long, robey things. But any of you who've, man, I mean, ladies, you understand because you do the dress thing. But guys, if you've ever worn a long bathrobe, it's not the most convenient thing for doing work. I mean, it's okay for lounging around the house. But when it, ladies, when you've got the ankle skirt on, that's, it's wonderful and lovely. But you're not going to be raking the lawn in it. Well, no, it just doesn't make sense. So what they would do in those days, when it's time to do some work, they'd hike up the skirt. They'd either, you know, pull it up and tuck it into the robe to get a nice short one so you can move, or even I've heard of guys reaching behind, grabbing the back hem, pulling it up around like bloomers and tucking it down into the front. So now you've got some kind of, you know, blossomy short things, which is more manly than a dress, let's be honest. But then you can move, you can run, you can do what you have to do. Well, he uses that picture for us. He said, because of all of that stuff that's gone on, you need to do that with your mind. Because there's all kinds of stuff hanging down and flapping in the way of how your mind should be operating. He says, you should gird up the loins of your mind, pull up your panties there, and be sober. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean don't be drunk, although that certainly applies. In Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But it really means also just to be, the King James uses the word circumspect a lot, which I like, because it means like circled. It means to look around, like to be aware. You know the difference between those of you who've done stupid like me and have been drunk. You know what happens when you think you're a ninja, and you think you're attractive, and you think you're very eloquent, all of those things. You think you're really strong, but and you're very graceful. But truthfully, you're stumbling, and you're slurring, and you're blunted, and you're none of those things, and you don't see stuff coming. If you've ever witnessed the tragedy of two drunks fighting sometime, I mean, they think they're in the UFC. They really think they're in the ring, but truthfully, it's two usually stumbling, you know, making horrible swings. I mean, the worst thing a drunk can do would be to pick a fight with somebody who's sober, because although he may feel like he's, again, quite the ninja, truthfully, he's going to get the tar beat out of him because his reaction time is way down. He doesn't see things coming like he should. In the same way, we can have stuff that intoxicate our mind. It's not just alcohol or drugs, but just the things of this world have a tendency to cause us to lose focus. Now, he's not saying be sober, like to be a Christian, you need to be miserable. That's what you need to have, a long face, and you need to be absolutely no fun. There cannot be humor in your life, because we know Jesus never laughed, right? No. Come on, he walked with Peter for 3.5 years. If you couldn't find something to laugh at with Peter every day, then you're not paying attention. Obviously, I mean, he would say, Lord, I thank you that you haven't revealed this to the wise and the prudent, but you've shown it to these guys. I mean, how could you not laugh when you say that? But it means that you need to be paying attention. Be paying attention and hoping to the end. Keep your eye on the prize, on the finish line, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. That's the goal. That's what we should be looking for. That should be our focus. And the way that looks is, he says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children. Well, that's a great word picture, because we see the opposite of that every time we go to the grocery store or Walmart. The disobedient children. You know how a disobedient child is. You take them through the camp. I want it. Ah! And there's always one that's just, and they know, they children have an innate sense to know that if they get you in front of other people in a store, you probably won't give them what they richly deserve in front of other people in case someone would call Child Protective Services. So they've got you for that window of time over the barrel, you know, where they can act out. And a disobedient child will not listen to reason. They want what they want. They're not to be placated. Their desires are, they're ruled by it. You know, they're Violet from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I want it, and I want it now, Daddy. I want an Oompa Loompa. I want one. Sure, Violet, whatever you want, dear. Whatever you want, just don't get me thrown out of Walmart. Whatever you want, dear. I mean, that's... Well, as Christians, we can be the same type of people, right? I want it, and I want it now, Daddy. I need this job. I need this person. I need this thing. I need this. I need. I want it. I want it now. He says, be obedient, children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Fashioning yourselves. It means conformed, you know, and same word is used in Romans chapter 12. After giving you 11 chapters worth of doctrine, Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, because of everything I taught you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. This world has a way of conforming you. I was a child of the 80s, 70s into 80s. You know, I can look back on my days in junior high and high school. And do you remember the things that this world did to us? You saw fame, you saw flash dance, ladies, you put on leg warmers. I don't know why you needed leg warmers, but you want them because they were cool. Guys, somebody told us that mesh shirts were cool. We all wore mesh shirts. We ladies, you saw Madonna in Desperately Seeking Susan and you wanted to dress with like bizarre, fluffy. Guys, we saw Mr. T or whoever, and we put on the cutoff shirts and parachute pants. Or we saw Miami Vice, and we wanted to look like Don Johnson, and everybody wished we could grow this three-day growth that was always there. And it's fun sometimes to go through yearbooks and see what the mold that the world has pressed us into. It's different today. Today, kids, you watch Hannah Montana, and you want to dress like her. You see the Jonas Brothers, and you want to be like them. You see whoever, whatever. And the world has a way of wanting to press you into a mold. You know, you remember you'd wear the stuff that in your day was outrageous, and your parent would say that was outrageous. You're not wearing that. But Mom, I want to be different, just like everybody else. I want to be different. I need to wear, you know. And that's outward stuff. And, you know, the world has a way cyclically. I mean, look, I've got kind of floppy pants. When I was in high school, there were only one acceptable type of jeans, and they were straight and narrow, and they came right down to my boots, and that was it. Now, and I'd laugh at those people who had bell bottoms on. Now it's, you know, kind of stylish, I guess. Or maybe it was a couple years ago. I don't know. Now it's those skinny jeans. That's just wrong, okay? I don't care where fashion goes. You won't see me in those. Nobody. I don't want to see it. You don't want to see it. Nobody wants to see it. But that's outward stuff. And, you know, in the whole scheme of things, does it really matter? I mean, I just praise God that Old Testament robes haven't come back, or dresses, because there's just no way that's happening. But the problem is the world also wants to conform us inwardly, because as we get older, it's not so much the fashion as it is the lifestyles. And people like Madonna, people like, I don't know who's current today, Lady Gaga, or all of these other crazy, bizarre people who are running from relationship to relationship, to substance, to thing, running for riches, get rich, die trying. And the world wants to press us into that mold and to shape us after that. And Peter says, look, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. I mean, the former, and they should be, by the way. If you've been born again, your life now should look different than it did before. If it doesn't, you might want to check. If the things that rule you and drive you and are your passions and your desires is the same as they were before you were born again, you might want to ask, have I been born again? I mean, there's any faith that is sufficient to save you should be sufficient to change you and change your appetites. And he says, don't fashion yourself. That should be in your ignorance. You might not have known any better. And he's going to say, first of all, think about who chose you. He says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It's King James speak for conduct or lifestyle. He says, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. It comes from Leviticus. Holy, it means set apart. It means different. And he says we should be set apart, we should be different in all manner of our lifestyle. Is it in all manner of your lifestyle, or is it only in parts of your lifestyle? See, because for me, it's real easy for me to compartmentalize. Okay, I have my time at work that I'm like this, and then I have my time at home that I'm like this, and then my time at church that I'm like this, and my time with my friend that I'm like that. And you can compartmentalize life, and it's easy to give the Lord control of part of your life. But then there are part of your life that you don't want to give him control because you like that. You enjoy those things. And I want to hold on to that part of it. But Peter doesn't really give you that choice. He says you should be holy. You should be set apart. You should be different in every aspect of your life. Because the one who called us is holy. And that's the goal. That's where we're going. He says, and if you call on the Father in verse 17, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, you're going to stand before him and give an account for what you've done since you've been born again. He says, you know, past the time of your sojourning, and he goes back to what he'd said before, you're just passing through, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, afraid of God, like he's going to squash you like a bug, but it means in reverent awe, remembering the holiness of the Lord. And again, you've been born again, you're going to heaven, okay? But there is still an account for what you've done, and there are rewards and responsibilities and everything else that come. It's an interesting study in the next life, depending upon how faithful you are with what you've been given here. And considering it's a holy, awesome God that we're going to stand before, he said we should think about how we live. Not only that, he says, think about the price that was paid. The second thing there in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, and that word means bought back out of slavery, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, conduct, lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers. He says, you know, you weren't bought with just anything. It wasn't money that he used to buy you out of slavery. And even though you had received an empty lifestyle from your fathers, and that's interesting because many of us had. Okay, aimless, empty lies. You look at the example that your parents set for you. You know, some of us come from families that had a drunk for a dad or for a mom, that had a workaholic, just never there, always doing work. Some of us had, you know, dads or moms that abandoned us and just left us. Some had, you know, unfaithful parents. Some had abusive parents. Some had religious parents that were all about keeping the rules and being strict, and all of those are vain, empty, pointless lifestyles. But the cool thing is, if you've been born again, we're told in Ephesians, you've been adopted. You have a different dad. You don't have to pass on the same stuff that was passed on to you because you've changed families. Now your father is the father. If you've had a lousy father, and I know many of you guys have, you read the scriptures that talk about God being your father and you cringe because your father was such a loser and he was so mean and so hurtful that you can't relate to a God who was your father. But understand, if you've had that type of a dad, God the Father is the one that you always knew you should have had. And he adopted you. He bore you again. He's given you an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled. You can call out to him, Dad. And he's that kind of a dad who's always there, who will never take advantage of you, only loves you. And the price that he paid, he says in verse 19, was the precious blood of Christ, who was as a lamb without blemish or spot. There was no sin in him. He was the Passover lamb. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before creation came the decision for crucifixion and redemption. And that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That before one thing was made, the deal was made between the Father and the Son. That if we create and if we give them the ability to choose, they're going to choose sin, and it's going to require a sacrifice. And that was decided in agreement. Who by him, this is by Jesus, you do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And our faith and our hope is that he will raise me up like he raised him up. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. I like that idea. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, God reasoning through Isaiah said, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That it doesn't matter what you've done, who you've been, how far astray you've gone. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you can be white as snow. Old things pass away, all things become new. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's not hypocritical love. Nobody likes hypocritical love. You know, it pretends to be something it's not. There's too much of that in the world. But having purified our souls unto unfeigned, sincere love for each other, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he uses two different words. The first one, love of the brethren, in Greek words, Philadelphia, is what it is. Seeing that you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned Philadelphia. See that you love one another. He uses a different word in the Greek. It's agape, which is Philadelphia's brotherly love. Agape means, some call it divine love. It's the love that expects nothing in return. Expects nothing. He says, seeing how that you love one another, make sure you do it expecting nothing in return with a pure heart and fervently, not tepidly, not lazily, but fervently. Being born again. Man, this is the second time in this chapter he's talked about being born again. You understand that, right? John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. He says, I'm an old man. I'm going to crawl back in my mother's womb. I've done the math. I don't think it can happen. And Jesus says, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That you must be born again spiritually. You must, in asking Christ to be your Savior and your Lord to forgive your sins, you become spiritually made alive. His Spirit comes in, takes up residence in you. And Peter says, you've been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. His word is active in bringing us to life. He calls it seed. You know, Isaiah 55:11 says, my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it won't return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing I send it to. That his word will do what he said it would do. In James chapter 1, the book we did before this one, James 1:21, James says to receive with meekness the engrafted word. You know what a seed is, right? I mean, we live in Maine. People plant gardens. We know what a seed is. It's not like we're city folk. A seed is just encapsulated information. It is the DNA of a plant that will remain dormant until it's put in the right environment of soil where there's enough moisture and darkness. And when that happens, it will spring open and it will start to grow and take root and it will produce a copy of the original. You plant an acorn, you get bean plant. No, you get it. You know, stay with me here. I know it's long, but you plant a tomato seed, you don't get corn. I know there is many branches of science that are based upon the foundation that you start with one type of seed and you get something else, right? Things go from one kind to another. But thankfully, our food system is based on the fact that no, you don't. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. You don't get corn. You're cat doesn't have puppies, she has kittens. And I mean, that's just what happens. They reproduce after kind, and that You plant the seed, and the seed will grow up to be a copy on some level of the original. I mean, all of you, when you put you, and it's fun for me sometimes to see all the kids that are running around in here, because they are little copies of the original. They're some kind of weird mix between mom and dad, and yet you can see parts of mom and see parts of dad, sometimes amazingly close, other times, you know, a little less clear right now. But as I get older, I keep seeing my father in the mirror. It freaks me out. I mean, I don't, because I'm a copy of the original. Well, if the word of God is put in us, in John chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. That Jesus is the word of God, and that if we are sowing his word into our lives, it becomes the engrafted word, and as it takes root and as it grows, if there's the right kind of soil, your heart is right, you know, it will change you into a copy of the original. Because that's what eventually we want, right? We want to be like Christ. I want to love like he loved. The song we sang, you know, break my heart with what breaks yours. Well, that happens by putting his word in your heart and getting in tune with who he is and what it is he likes and what he doesn't like and being holy and being separate. He says, because the word of God, it lives and it abides forever. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick, as in quick in the dead, you know, it's living and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That I can read the word of God and it will lay me open and it'll show me the difference between the things in my life that are like him and the things in my life that are being formed into the image of this world. That, you know, I'm like silly putty sometimes. And the things that I am exposing myself to, the people that I'm surrounding myself with. Do you remember having friends as a kid, and there were certain friends that your parents wanted you to hang with, and then there were some where they'd say, you stay away from that brown kid because he's bad news, all right? Meanwhile, his parents are saying, hang out with that kid because he's good for you. I want you to be around him. But your parents are saying, no, that kid's bad news, because parents know that kids rub off on each other and you become like the people that you hang out with. And it's the same way in our lives. The stuff, if we're hanging out with Hollywood, we're going to be like Hollywood. If we're hanging out with Christ, we're going to be like Christ. Because the word of God lives and abides forever. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof fades away. And it doesn't take long before the bloom is off the rose, does it? They got that saying, the flower of youth. And you can see people running around, young men, young women. They say, oh, they're in the flower of youth. But, you know, don't blink. I buy my wife flowers every once in a while, and we'll, you know, get out the vase and put in the little envelope of stuff, pour it into the water, and put the flowers on the table. And they look good for a few days. Then they start to droop a bit, and they start to wilt. And, you know, I usually leave them right there until eventually they all kind of dry up, crumble, and then even the water gets moldy. You know that? If you leave it long enough, even that, well, that's us. All flesh is as grass. Your flesh is grass, and it fades, and it withers. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. And that's why we are to be filling ourselves with that which will last. Because the stuff of this world is perishing. The fashion of this world, it's fading away. Peter's going to tell us a little later on that everything around us is going to burn up with a fervent heat. But the word of God's going to last forever. You are eternal. You're either going to spend eternity in heaven with God, or you're going to spend eternity in punishment separated from God. You get to choose which. But if you have set your heart upon Christ as being a disciple, a follower of his, then fill yourself with that which will last. Because everything that won't will get burned up. Make sense? Well, then let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you gave us your word. Lord, I pray you would give us a hunger, a desire for the things of you, that, Lord, you would fill us with your spirit so we can understand your word, and then, Lord, give us strength to apply. Lord, help us to love like you've called us to love. Help us to be patient. Lord, help us to be like you. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who is still caught up in trying to fashion themselves after the pattern of the world, Lord, they'd learn real quick that there's no satisfaction down that road. We pray that you would come quickly, bring us home. Till then, find us faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.